Evening.
It is a genuine pleasure to be with you this evening, not just because of the joyous occasion that brings us here, but also just because it's another opportunity to understand, to see more of on display of the unity of the body of Christ, regardless of where you are. So it's been wonderful to be with you today. And actually, take your Bibles, please. We're just going to read a verse in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 29. John chapter 4 and verse 29. It says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." Can this be the Christ? I want to spend some time with you this evening looking at three things. First of all, this statement that we read here is actually the culmination of an encounter between Christ and a woman of Samaria. We're going to understand how we got from the original meeting up to this point where she can make this declaration. The second thing I want to consider with you is the theological implications of the statement that she makes with respect to doctrine. And the final thing I want to look at is the practical application of this statement in each of our lives. The story actually begins in chapter 3. Jesus' ministry had begun to, in human terms, get some momentum, began to be noticed by people. He began to attract the attention of people in power. It wasn't too long before the Sanhedrin sent round Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is sort of somewhere between priest and a cabinet minister. We don't really have anything kind of analogous to it today here. You probably see it in mostly in countries where Islam is enforced, where you may see an ayatollah and the head and mullahs underneath, and he'd be one of these. You have this sort of combination of religious power and political power brought together in one individual. He's the teacher in Israel, and his primary concern is going to be, what is this new person going to be teaching? What's his message going to be? Is it going to be a problem for us? Is he going to work with us? Is it going to be difficult? Are we going to be able to control him? Or is this someone we're going to have to deal with? And that's kind of the subtext in Nicodemus's entrance into Christ. And he starts off with obviously the flowery language. Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do the things that you do except God be with them. It's a lovely flowery introduction, wonderfully political statement. And Christ just cuts all through it and says, you need to be born again. That's it. Now, there's a whole lot of statement, conversation that Christ has from that point forward. But when we come to chapter 4, we see that the interest of the Pharisees, far from being turned aside by that initial encounter with Nicodemus, has actually increased. And when we come to chapter 4, we read that Jesus learned that the Pharisees has heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So, the reason Jesus is leaving Judea is that there's a lot of interest in his ministry and a lot of interest in the work that he's doing. And remember that Jesus has around him a group of apostles, a group of disciples at this stage, who are untested, who are new, who don't yet understand that this is the Christ, who don't yet understand that this is the Son of God, and who won't understand that actually until he's risen from the dead and for most of them. To expose them to that level of scrutiny, to expose them to that level of conflict, would shake them and undermine them. Now you actually see Christ pull his disciples out of the situations like that more than once. You recall the situation right after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has been there with his disciples. We read that the people were coming to make him a king. And it says he sent his disciples away, and he actually sends them into the teeth of a storm on the lake that eventually he's going to have to calm by walking out to them and calming it. And he takes them out of that situation, which I suppose the disciples must have seemed a logical next step. They've been following Jesus at that point for quite a while. Here's a crowd who wants to make him a king. He's declared that he wants to establish a kingdom. They're all on side with that one. Let's make him a king. Let's just make this happen. And Jesus takes them out of that temptation and sends them away, even into a storm. So we see Jesus protecting his disciples in various ways throughout his ministry. And this is one of them. And he decides he's going to take them from the south of Israel to the north of Israel into Galilee. It's a downhill walk most of the way. Galilee is a hill country, a lot in the valleys, but you're essentially coming down from Jerusalem, which is about 900 meters, down to Galilee, which is around 400 meters, and down at the sea, which is below sea level. So it's a fairly downhill walk. You're through the valleys by and large. You wouldn't go over hills unless you had to. But it's a long walk. It's a long walk. And it's a few days' walk. And Jesus and his disciples are walking and walking. And when we encounter this woman of Samaria, they've been walking. They'd leave in the cool of the day. They probably leave around 6 in the morning. And they begin to walk. And by the time it comes to noon, it says Jesus was tired. Jesus was wearied with the walk. And he sat down by a well. And his disciples were hungry, so they decided they were going to go into the village that was close by to get something to eat. And Jesus would sit back and wait. You can also imagine a quiet as the disciples sort of disappear into the distance, and Jesus is just sitting there alone. It's a warm day, and there may be some cattle around, some sheep around, but by and large, at noontime, it's pretty still. A woman's past the disciples as they're going into the village, and she continues to walk out towards the well. She comes to the well and she's probably surprised to see someone sitting there. She expected to be alone. And she walks up to the well and she's going to go about her business. And it's Jesus that initiates the contact. "Can you give me something to drink?" And the woman's instantly a little suspicious about this. First of all, she says, "Well, Jews don't have any. How can you ask me for something like this? Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans." And just in terms of social custom, men wouldn't speak to women, especially unaccompanied women. So it was a bit unusual for this contact to even happen. We're not going to go into all of the details of the contact. But essentially, the conversation begins with Jesus explaining about living water. And the woman's statement about living water is, "I would like this living water, and I'd like it for two reasons. One, so I don't get thirsty. And two, and I think really illustrative, so I don't have to come back to this well again." She's going to the well at noon for a reason. A well is a kind of social place. The woman would get together. You'd figure out what you needed for the day. You don't want to carry more water back than you need to. Water's heavy. You figure out what you're going to need for the day, for washing, for cooking. You get as much as you need, you carry it back. But while you're there, there's a lot of people around. They're getting their day started. They're getting their preparation done. And you meet, you chat. This is where you catch up on what's going on. And this is where you catch up with your friends. This is where you have your conversations. Then you go back to your places and you get on with your day. This woman didn't feel that she was included in that. She comes at noon when she knows there's really going to be nobody there. It's too hot to be doing the work at the well. It's too hot to be carrying it back. She wants to be alone. She doesn't feel welcome at the well with the rest of the community. And it's pretty clear why. She slept with a good number of their men. She's a bit of an outcast. She doesn't feel she can come comfortably. This living water would be great because she wouldn't ever get thirsty again, and she wouldn't have to come back. And all of the social stigma and all of the shame and all of the kind of emptiness inside that goes along with that walking out the village every day at noon when everybody else is back in the cool and she has to go out in the heat of the day, she can avoid all that if she could just have this living water and never be thirsty again and never have to come back out to this well. The conversation takes an interesting turn when Jesus introduces what would, be to readers of the time, a sense of propriety. And he stops the conversation and says, essentially, "I don't think we should go any further. Why don't you bring your husband and we can continue this conversation?" The woman says, "Well, I actually don't have a husband." And this is where I think it's really interesting what happens. Jesus says, no, you don't. He says, you had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. You can also imagine the woman kind of taking a step back. He says, I perceive you're a prophet. You can imagine a pause in the conversation at this point. The way the narrative's written, I think it just sort of spills out. But what do you say to a prophet? The prophet shows up, what do you say? You can also imagine her going back to the well and starting to draw water and racking her brain. What do you say to one of these guys? Certainly don't want to talk about husbands 1 through 4. Certainly don't want to talk about one number 6. That's let's come up with something. Let's talk about our religions. He's a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We'll talk about our religion. That's really what we should talk about. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. That's a pretty safe ground. Nothing controversial is going to come out of this. We know the positions that each of us have. None of us is going to learn anything new from the other. It's going to be a safe conversation. I'll get my water and then I'll go back. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at John 3 and 4 together. I've always felt that, and pardon me for saying it this way, I've always thought that John got the editing wrong or Jesus made a strategic mistake. He didn't, and John didn't, but when you read them, you have to think, no, it's the other way around. The conversation that John has with that Jesus has with the teacher of Israel, that most religious of men, that man who was steeped in the law, that man who was dedicated to the service of God, that man who had significant strategic importance in the country, he tells him he has to be born again. The woman who's an adulterer, he says to her, no, those who worship God will not worship in this mountain or in that mountain, they will worship him in spirit and in truth. And what's more, he goes on and he further reveals to him that I am the Christ. Now that would have been exactly the kind of thing that Nicodemus would have liked to have known. It's exactly the sort of reason he would have went to Jesus in the first place. And if you and I were confronted with a woman who was a serial adulterer, we would probably say, never mind talking about your religion, you need to be born again. And I just find it really interesting the way that Jesus approaches these two people. I think in Nicodemus' case, if he had said that I am the Christ, if he had said that there's a new form of worship, there would have been a lot of interesting questions that had nothing to do with the fundamentals of his message. There would have been a lot of questions about genealogy. How do you trace your lineage back? Because we know there's certain characteristics of the Messiah. So let's do a genealogy. And let's start to examine all these kind of extraneous things that don't actually lead to the message, which is really what Nicodemus needs to hear anyway. Similarly, the woman already knows that she's guilty. She wouldn't be at the well at noon if she didn't know what she was. She doesn't need somebody else to tell her that she needs something else and that she needs something better. And Jesus is quite prepared to start with where she's prepared to start. If she wants to have a conversation about religion, he can turn that. And what you notice in this conversation is that although he starts at a different place than we would maybe want to start, which is the condemnation and you need to repent and you need to turn and you need new life, it has this amazing effect that the whole village comes out and many turn to Christ because of it, because of this woman's testimony. But what the message the woman carries back, and that's really what I wanted to focus on tonight, is this statement, because you get the sense there was more of a conversation than is recorded here. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can you imagine if anybody knew what you ever did in this room? We all know in a sort of abstract way that God knows everything about us, but in a very practical sense, just imagine that, let's say it was me. and I knew everything that everybody in this room had thought. Never mind what you said or did, because we can manage, I think, better what we say and do. Okay. Just imagine I knew everything you thought. Then I knew everything you did and why you did it, and everything you said and what you meant by it. How would that make you feel? Terrify me. I wouldn't even want to know it, to be honest with you. And you wouldn't want to know me that way, right? But this woman seems delighted by this. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And she's excited about this. She isn't going in with a sense of shame saying, oh my goodness, he knows about this. Now, what rock do I climb under? Yeah. She's genuinely excited. Why is she excited about it, do you think? I think that's what we want to talk about next. We can see how we got to this point in the story, in this encounter. But the implications of this are far-reaching. Christ knowing everything that this woman ever did, and Christ knowing everything that we have ever done, is the bedrock of our salvation. It is the bedrock of the doctrine of justification. It's interesting, as you look through the Old Testament, particularly the language that surrounds justification and condemnation, it occurs quite a bit. We read in Deuteronomy, it says that if there's a controversy between men and they come to a court, that the judges may judge them, then the judges shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That seems fairly straightforward, doesn't it? That's what we would expect. As you look at the newspapers, as you watch the news or however you consume media, you always get worked up when somebody who you know is guilty got off for some reason, whether it's on a point of law, or whether it's because they happened to have really good lawyers, or because somebody made a mistake. But we always get worked up about that because we know that there's this fundamental thing in human justice, it's just sort of built into us, that if you're guilty you should be punished, and if you're not, you shouldn't. That's really basic to our understanding of natural justice. In Exodus we see, keep far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous do not slay, for I will not justify the wicked. That's a pretty strong statement. I will not justify the wicked. Proverbs 17, he that justifies the wicked and condemns the just, they are both an abomination to the Lord. In Isaiah 5, we read, they which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness of the righteousness from him, woe to them. Pretty strong principle established in Scripture about justification and how it should work. God should justify the righteous and he should condemn the wicked. And we're all with that so far. Listen to what Romans says. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to him that works the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now did you catch the wee bit before, his faith is counted for righteousness? He that justifieth the ungodly. Now wait a minute. You've just spent a few thousand years telling the people of Israel that you should condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. And now we're going to say, God justifies the ungodly. That doesn't quite work, does it? That doesn't quite work. How is it possible, if God's been so consistent, for a few thousand years of messaging and of practice in the nation of Israel and jurisprudence that now we can turn around and completely reverse that and say that's what I do. Never mind what, here's what I tell you to do, but this is what I do. How does that work fairly? How can God be seen to be fair when he's justifying people that he tells everybody else should be condemned? And that's really the fundamental point of justification. And it's important that we understand how that works. How can God be just and the justifier? Not simply can he justify, God can do anything he wants, but how can he be just and the justifier? Not only how can he do it, but how can he be seen to be right in doing it? Well, we read that Romans again tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. There's a place to start. Being justified by his grace. God's predisposition, God's willingness, God's motivation, God's the grounding, the source of justification is God's grace. Now, grace is one thing. Justice is quite another. The fact that God is willing to do something, the fact that God wants to do something, the fact that God has the motivation to do something, still does not provide the moral or legal ground to do it. It simply provides the motivation and the willingness. Now, I'm grateful for the grace of God that he's willing to justify the wicked. But I'm very interested in how that happens. Romans goes on, tells us in chapter 5, that much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And this is the crux of justification. Justification isn't amnesty. Justification is not God declaring bad people to be good people without principle. It isn't God simply holding his nose and saying, I guess I'll let them in. I guess they're fine. It's something more fundamental than that. He's declaring sinners to be legally righteous, free from any liability against the broken law or against his holiness, because he himself has made a way for that to happen. And this is where this statement comes in. Come see a man who told me all I ever did. The work of Christ on the cross can't be minimized. It can't be diminished in any way. It says that Christ was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. But what does it mean to be made sin for us? What does Peter mean when he says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree? Well, first of all, it means that God had to know what to attribute to Christ. So I can only use myself as an example. So I have a vague recollection of some of the sins I've committed. I haven't kept a diary. You probably haven't yourself. So my actual knowledge of my sinfulness in the past is sketchy. I've got some ideas. I know some of the things I've done, and some of them stick out more than others. You know how it is. There's a lot of things that I've forgotten. I've forgotten completely. I either thought they were trivial, or it's been so long ago that time's just kind of erased them. There are some things that I didn't even know were sin, that were sin, that's offended God and I didn't even know it. And that's only up till now. I have no idea what's ahead of me. Now, and justification, by the way, takes us into a courtroom. If I'm going to stand before a judge and be judged, and I'm going to be declared innocent, it would be really nice to know that that was a kind of a final disposition. That, you know, 2 weeks from now, he's going to say, oh, I didn't know about that one. Well, come on back. We'll deal with this one now. Justification is predicated on someone who knows all that I ever did. From the time I'm born to the time I die. That span of time has been seen by God. Everything in it. Every single sin. And we call them all different things, don't we? We call them indiscretions, we call them faults, we call them failures. We call them whatever we feel comfortable calling them, but ultimately they're sin. And God knows them all. God takes these sins, all of them, and attributes each one of them to Christ. And it isn't simply that he attributes each one of them to Christ. Christ then bears that sin to the cross. Christ doesn't simply die for me. Christ dies as me. My sin is there. I am there. I am crucified with Christ. That sin is there, and not one single one has been left out. That death is my death. That bloodshed deals with every one of those sins. There's nothing that's been left out. God hasn't missed a little bit over here. God, you know, and this is one of the reasons I think that we need to get a grasp of this, just to understand just how perfect salvation is and how secure we are. God has dealt with it all. God didn't just deal with my sins up to the point I was saved and I said, okay, you're on your own. Neither is God up in heaven in a state of continual surprise at his people. That, you know, I saved Steve, you know, what, 30-odd years. I can't believe he's doing this. If I had known that, you know, I'd never have saved him. You know, that's kind of what we're like, isn't it? We're good with people up to a certain point, and then, oh, I've had enough. That's it. That's it for me. You know, three strikes, you're out. Take whatever metaphor you want. But we've all got language for that. You know, but we'll put up with so much, and then, that's it. And God put up with it all. And that was just me. Then he took all your sins. And he attributed them to Christ. And then he did something even more magnificent. He took the sins of the whole world. Not just the people in this room. Not just the people in churches all over the world. Not just the people who were saved all over the world. The sins of every single individual in this planet who has ever lived and who ever will live, in the foreknowledge of God and in the omniscience of God, he has taken each and every one of the sins that will ever be committed and laid them on his Son. He made his Son to be the greatest sinner in the planet and punished him for committing every single one of them. It isn't this kind of blanket suffering. Now, if one of my sins had been missed, you may as well have missed all of them. Because the one sin would condemn me. But they've all been taken to that cross. He suffered for all of them. The extent of that suffering can't begin to be understood. We know that God's wrath has been satisfied by Christ's work on the cross. Think about what it takes to satisfy God's wrath with respect to sin. What does my sin require? One of my sins requires an eternity in hell. Well, no, an eternity in the lake of fire. That's one sin. All of my sins, and I can't begin to imagine a number, it's a big one, each of those would require that punishment. If God was going to be satisfied, that punishment, the extent of that punishment, would have to be borne by someone. Now multiply that by the number of people in this room, and multiply that by the number of sins committed by each person in this room, and multiply that by the number of people who have ever lived on the planet who will sin, which is all of them. And imagine the extent of the suffering that Christ endured in order to procure salvation. And in the cross we see God pour out his wrath on his Son. Not the nails, not the lash, not the crown of thorn, but the judgment of God pouring into his Son. and experiencing in those dark hours an eternity's worth of suffering. And at the end of it, he can say, it's finished. Now, how does he know it's finished? He knows it's finished because his suffering has stopped. The wrath of God has been exhausted. There is nothing left of the wrath of God. It has been poured into his Son for all of the sins of the world. Because he knew them all. He knew them all. And he held the Son accountable for them all. And he punished him for them all. And then he can look at us. He can look at you, and he can look at me, say, you were justified in my sight. I declare you innocent. Not because I feel like it, but because I have been completely satisfied that your sins are finally dealt with. We have complete security in that. There is nothing that I will ever do. There is nothing that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will ever put him outside of the salvation that God has procured through Christ. Nothing. Nothing has been unanticipated. Nothing has been missed. We can put ourselves outside of the benefit of our salvation. We can put ourselves outside of the joy of our salvation. We can put ourselves out of the joy of the fellowship that we have with each other through salvation. But we can never be broken away from the salvation that God has given us, because there's nothing that he hasn't anticipated, nothing he hasn't dealt with, and nothing he doesn't know. What does that mean for us? Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And this really turns out, actually interesting, the theme of the hymns tonight, just speaking of the love of Christ, the love of God towards us. There's a practical application to this. Why do you think this woman went back to the village excited that somebody knew everything she ever did, when she had spent so much of her time trying to avoid the spotlight and keeping those facts from as many people as she could? Because she had went to someone who understood everything she had ever done and had accepted her, regardless. Who hadn't scorned her, who hadn't lectured her, but who had accepted her. He didn't expect anything more from her. And she couldn't do anything about what she had done. She couldn't go back and undo the damage. She couldn't go back and restore the reputation. She couldn't go back and fix the wreckage of the family she had broken. God accepts her anyway. A little further on in John. John says, this is our commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. A few ways of looking at that. I think that's in John 15 and 12. In 15 and 9, though, he says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. There's a pattern for loving one another. There's even a pattern for Christ loving us. The pattern that Christ has for loving us is the way that he was loved by his Father. The love that he experienced from his Father is the love that he demonstrates to us. The love that he wants us to demonstrate to one another is the love that he has demonstrated to us. Each of us is to manifest the love of God to one another. Love's a tricky thing in human terms. Relationships are tricky things, as a matter of fact. I look at Colin and Hannah. Now they're married and they think they know each other. Cute. You don't want to tell them, there's no point. But, you know, you don't know anybody when you get married. You know them. But just wait till you can't go home to mommy, and just wait till you don't have your own room, and just wait till you have to stay there all the time. You know, that's when you get to know somebody, right? But the fact is, when you get into a relationship to begin with, you know, you do what you can with what you've got, and you put on this best version of yourself, and you, as much as you can hold it for 2 hours with someone, until you can finally go home and let it all out again, right? Might just have been me. But the fact is, we're pretty selective about what we let people see, right? We let people see a little bit. First of all, they see you, right? And you know, they see you in a social context typically, and they're kind of interested, and they look okay, and you know, they seem to have the basic social skills, don't smell too bad, that kind of thing. And then, you know, you kind of go on from there, and you gradually open up a little bit, and a little bit, and a little bit. Why do we do that? Because we don't want people to reject us. You don't just want to, you know, go right out there with everything that you've got, including all the stuff that's wrong, and say, well, this is me. We tend to do this selective revelation, this selective disclosure of who we are. And intimacy, true intimacy, is the degree to which we're prepared to let people see a true version of ourselves. And love tends to be, we call it affection. Right? It means we're affected by someone. Someone has affected us. There's something in them that causes a reaction that corresponds to something, and we are affected by them. And that's why it's called affection. It's a reactive thing. We see something, and we react to it in a positive way. Right? That's typically how it works. We tend not to fall in love with people we can't stand. It's rare. Usually happens after you're married. But. It's going to be a long drive. I shouldn't have said that. But our love does tend to be reactive, doesn't it? Well, God's love isn't like that. You don't get to, you know, put on a suit and a tie and dress up for God and get your hair just right. And God goes, oh, that's great. You look great. You must be a great person. Let's try this out for a little while, see how it goes. No, God gets all of you all at once. Right? Everything about you. Even stuff you don't know about yourself. And that kind of love isn't reactive. It isn't a love of affection. It isn't God looking down at sinners and saying, oh, they're so cute. They're so lovely. I just love them that way. No, it's not that at all. God hates sin. His love isn't that kind of reactive thing. It's almost like a radiant kind of thing. It's something that in spite of what it's receiving back, in spite of the reaction it gets, persists in that consistent expression of his holiness towards us in love. It's a remarkable thing. And it just isn't diminished by what it finds in us. God loves the worst of sinners as much as he loves the greatest of saints. He may treat them differently, but he doesn't love us any more than the worst of sinners. Because his love isn't about finding that special thing in someone that just makes them so great. It's knowing full well what they are and loving them anyway. And he says, I want you to love each other that way. I want you to love each other that way. It's interesting what happens when people find out bad things about other people, doesn't it? We talk about it. Talk about it behind their backs. It doesn't have anything to do with them. I don't like the way they do this. That was a terrible thing, wasn't it? They shouldn't have done that. That isn't Christ's love. That isn't even human love. And we have this commandment to love one another as he has loved us. And we don't have full knowledge of each other. I can guarantee you, if you spend enough time with each other, you're going to find things out about each other that you don't like. I can guarantee you that if you spend enough time with each other, you're going to find things that you might find offensive in each other. I can guarantee if you spend enough time and get to know each other really, really well, there'll be things that make you kind of, The thing is, what do you do with that? Does it change the way you love that person? Because it didn't change the way Christ loved me. Sorry, I didn't mean to point. It didn't change the way Christ loved me. And Christ says it shouldn't change the way you love each other either. If he can love me knowing what he knows about me, I should be able to love you no matter what I know about you. That's what it means to love one another as I have loved you. It doesn't mean to all try and be nice and get along and hold hands. It's messy. For us, it's messy. It's hard not to be affected by the knowledge of failure or shortcoming or sin, particularly in others. We're quite forgiving in ourselves, and I've discovered that. But Christ has asked us to love one another. And do you know why he says that? So that all men may know that you're my disciples. It's a tool of evangelism. Don't go telling people you're one of his disciples if you don't love his people. People look in the churches and they don't see the love of God manifest. They don't see the holiness of God manifest. They tend to see conflict, interests, personalities. It would be wonderful, and I don't know your assembly at all. It would be wonderful if in our communities across the world, the churches of Jesus Christ were recognized for the love that they have for one another, regardless of what they know about each other. Because that would give evidence of the reality of Christ among us. That would give evidence of the reality of the Spirit of God working in us. And that would glorify God more than all of the programs and all of the activities that we could engage in. If we had love for one another as he had loved us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you this evening for the wonder of your grace towards us, that you would see fit to save us, that you would see fit to rescue us, that you would see fit to love us with such an unconditional and undiminished love, and that furthermore you would attribute all of my sin to your Son and punish him for them. What a wonder it is. And our Father, we rejoice in that work. We rejoice in that love. We rejoice in this salvation that we have. And Father, just pray that in some way our gratefulness would be given evidence in our love for one another. We commit ourselves to you, our Father, as we part in our Savior's name. Amen.